Father in heaven, that is our prayer and the cry of our hearts. The more than we would exalt ourselves, we would exalt Christ within us. To recognize the many wonderful blessings that you have bestowed upon us through Jesus, through the outpouring of your Spirit, and that we would enter into this time of worship together today with grateful hearts, ready to sing of your praise, to celebrate the way that you reach in and save us. We think about the decisions that have been put on display today, the songs that have already been sung, and the desire for you to be magnified in our lives. We continue that sentiment, God, now as we turn to your word and ask that through the teaching of your scriptures, you would be magnified before us. And not just before us, but within us, that you would so change us and mold us and move us, that our lives would be a testimony to your good news. God, that we would come to know you and proclaim the saving work of Jesus through the power of your Spirit. Father, we thank you and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. So when I was in college and Jennifer and I were dating, it was early in the relationship. I don't know exactly how long we had been dating. I don't think it was super long. It was long enough that the relationship was established, but still early enough in the relationship that it wasn't super serious. We were still kind of getting to know each other. And I don't really remember the occasion for this. I don't remember if it was a birthday or Christmas or something along those lines. But she gave me a card, and I think I've told you all this story before. But she gave me a card, and in that card, she listed a lot of different things that she liked about me and the relationship. It was very sweet note. But right there in the middle of that note was this comment that, if you ever get those comments that on the front end, it feels like a compliment, sounds like a compliment, but then you think about it a little bit and you're not really sure how to take it. Like if somebody were to say, man, you look really good without your glasses, right? On the front end, you go, well, thank you. And then you stop and you go, well, now wait a minute. How do I look with my glasses, you know? Kind of one of those things. And so she wrote in there, she said, I love that you don't know the trends. And I was like, man, that's great. Wait, what do you mean by that? And shortly after I thanked her for the note, I went shopping and asked for some help, I guess, because it's true. I didn't really know. I think she was trying to say, I like that those things aren't important to you, but I definitely took away from it that I wasn't very trendy, and it was hard to argue against it, to be honest, because I've always, to a certain extent, struggled with understanding what is trendy. But that is a key component to actually being trendy, is having that level of understanding. And I want to talk a little bit about trends this morning and the importance of understanding them so that you're actually able to participate with them. Because when you start thinking about trends, you're talking about kind of like this movement, this momentum that takes place. Several years ago, I read this book by Malcolm Gladwell called Tipping Point. And it's got a great treatment on this conversation and how these things have that tipping point that take them into this very pervasive, kind of culture-consuming level of trend. He offers a pretty good definition that I want to share with you this morning that kind of captures the spirit of what we're talking about. When he's talking about tipping points and trends, he says it's that magic moment when an idea, trend, or social behavior crosses a threshold, tips, and spreads like wildfire. Okay, and so he looks into a lot of different factors that contribute to that and what is it that makes it have that sort of momentum and for it to be trendy. And what we're talking about is for something to spread with wildfire like that, you're talking about a very specific sort of communication. What we're talking about here is something that's going to require some form of active engagement. It's not just informational. When you hear a story that's informational, it requires passive engagement. You can take the information and you can do whatever you want with it. You can keep it or you can leave it. But when you think about a trend, this is a communication that has an element of persuasion with it, that once you hear this message, you are inspired to somehow actively engage, participate in it, and then when you engage in it, more people follow suit, and that's where it gets this tipping point and starts to spread like wildfire. And so we've seen a lot of different trends throughout the course of our lives, right? I mean, and it varies. It can be all sorts of different things. It can be restaurants like Dutch Brothers or Shipley Donuts or Krispy Kreme or something like that. Or it can be products like the Stanley Cup or something. You know, all these different things that can be trendy. So I started thinking about different trends and the different ways that they've developed. And there's a different kind of spirit of trends that I think you can see prior to the rise of the internet that are more product oriented. And so I started geeking out a little bit when I was researching this, and I just kind of got into all the different trends over the last 4 to 5 decades, and especially these that happened before the rise of the internet that were very product oriented. For example, some of these might resonate with some of you, depending on your age. Trapper Keeper. Anybody here, Gen Xer, that had the Trapper Keeper in their backpack? That was one. Another one would have been, Furbies, I think, was one. That wasn't one that I ever really got into, thankfully, but that was another trend. The Pet Rock, that one I really didn't understand, still don't. I don't understand how that got any sort of momentum, but people were buying Pet Rocks all over the place. Then we also had Pogs, that was big. In my home, we had tons of Pogs. We had slap bracelets that got really popular. For some of you, you may remember hypercolor clothing. I loved the hypercolor clothing. You could wear it, and then it would change colors throughout the day based on whether or not, I don't know, whether it was temperature or touch or whatever. It was crazy. Beanie Babies was another one. That got really specific and big in our home for a stretch. And my sister got into it. My mom got into it. And even I was like, oh, this is really interesting. And so you see all these things, these fads, these trends that take place. But prior to the internet, so much of it was product-oriented. Then the internet comes along, and you still have momentum and trends that are product-oriented, but what you start to see is that through the outlets of social media, there is a new way of telling stories, there is a new way of convincing people of what was trendy, that it even is part of the language that we use when we navigate social media, right? We look for what is trending. And now, there were so many other movements where the trends were not so much product-oriented, but behavior-oriented. For example, do y'all remember the mannequin challenge? Anybody remember that? Like, all of a sudden, there are all these videos where you at work or at home or with your friends, everybody just picked a pose and stayed still, and the camera would work its way through the entire room, and everybody was doing the mannequin challenge. Or do you remember planking? Why this ever became popular, I have no idea. But literally, like, people would just plank everywhere, randomly take a picture of it and put it on social media. It was all behavior-based oriented. Think about all the dancing that became trendy. You've got Baby Shark, you got Gangnam Style, you got the Harlem Shake. Every week, it feels like TikTok has a new popular dance that people are trying to learn. It was all behavior-based sort of trends. And so you can see the correlation that companies, once they figure out how to speak this language, once they understand how to communicate this and people respond with this active engagement, that it can lead to a very successful company. And so, not surprisingly, so many companies have tried to figure out how do we use social media to influence or participate, understand the language of what's trending so that it can lead to success for our company. One great example of this, company that has done this really, really well recently is Duolingo. Anybody here, raise your hand if you're familiar with Duolingo. It's a language learning app that has more than 100 plus different lessons in 40 different languages for you to learn and brush up on whatever language you want to. Well, they have become geniuses at utilizing TikTok. They have 11.6 million followers. They post videos all the time featuring their little mascot, the green owl or whatever it is, and they speak the language of these behavioral trends, and it correlates to success for the company. Their company now has 46 million monthly active users and is a company that is valued at more than $8.3 billion, okay? So that's one example of a success of something that has established itself as being very trendy and successful. Here's another one. It utilizes the world of streaming. In fact, before I tell you what it is, I'm gonna quiz you. I'm gonna see if you can guess which show I'm talking about here. I'm gonna play for you a clip of a theme song, and when you know what show this theme song belongs to, just raise your hand. Okay, do we have it? We ready? Yeah. All the kids went first. Ah, there you go, a little bit more. Okay, and what is it? Bluey, right? Bluey has become a massive success. And people have really gotten behind it. So successful is it. It is the most watched streaming show, at least it was back in November, where it had 3.8 billion minutes of viewing. through the month of November. 3.8 billion minutes. Can you all, I mean, just like my brain can't even compute that. And so we have these trends, these companies that have figured out massive success. Bluey, this short little cartoon, 8 minutes long that spans the generational appeal because kids like it, parents like it because of the unique script and the way that it engages people, that it is so popular. And you saw all these kids light up as soon as they heard the theme. I hate to break the news. It won't be an 8-minute sermon like it's an 8-minute episode. But either way, you can see the success of it. Okay, now here's what's interesting about trends. I've established all the different sort of trends, product-oriented, behavior-oriented. Here's what's so critical. In Malcolm Gladwell's book, he talks about all the different factors that come together to make something spread like wildfire, like these different things that we've talked about. But there's one element that I want to emphasize as it speaks to our message today, and that's the importance of understanding. Okay, and so in his book, there's one paragraph that speaks to the importance of understanding by looking at the way the mind works, even at the earliest ages of childhood. Let me read to you how he describes this. He says, if you think about the world of a preschooler, they are surrounded by stuff they don't understand. Things are novel. So the driving force for a preschooler is not a search for novelty like it is with older kids. It's a search for understanding and predictability. For younger kids, repetition is really valuable. They demand it. When they see a show over and over again, like Bluey, they not only are understanding it better, which is a form of power, but just by predicting what is going to happen, I think they feel a real sense of affirmation and self-worth. So break that down, right? For the preschooler, their world is surrounded by novelty. They're looking for understanding. And when you find something you understand, that in and of itself is a form of power. But what creates or what happens in the midst of that understanding is predictability, right? I understand the show so I can predict what's going to happen, and that creates a sense of affirmation and self-worth. This is what happens in trends. The only way that something becomes trendy is you understand it. You understand what the product is, how it can be used, what the behavior is, the language, the lingo, whatever it is, and then you can find this inspiration to participate in it, this active engagement. And when you participate in that trend, you are demonstrating, I understand this, and I'm predicting the significance that this thing, this product, this behavior has in the larger culture, and I want to be a part of it. And so I share it. And because I'm a part of it, because I know the trends, there's a certain self-worth that takes place. And it all hinges upon understanding. Hopefully you're making the correlation, right, already without me having to explain it to you and why this correlates with the gospel, right? That the more we understand the gospel and understand Jesus, we recognize that this is not just informational dialogue, right? This is something that should elicit active engagement, participation in. And part of that participation directly correlates to our ability to understand its significance, to predict not just what has happened, but what will happen. And when we engage in such a way, something stirs within us that creates that sense of affirmation and self-worth in our own lives. This is part of what we've been building to throughout this sermon series that is focused on the resurrection accounts in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, we've been looking at all the different accounts of the resurrection that Luke presents to us. And each resurrection account builds upon the next one, right? Or sets up the next one. There's a lot of overlap as you read through these. And there's a progression that Luke is taking us on. And you see the evidence and the stories building and mounting. Well, we've tried to mirror that to a certain degree with even the themes that we've tried to identify in our sermon discussions each week, right? That each one of these themes kind of builds upon the next, or sets up the next, I should say. So, for example, the first conversation we had 2 weeks ago was about the women at the empty tomb, and our theme was prone to wonder, right? Searching for Jesus. And the idea that we need to have those questions so that we have this search for who he is. Then, last week, we talked about hearts restored, talking with Jesus, using the account of Jesus talking with the men on the road to Emmaus. Well, today, our theme is building upon that, which is this idea of being able to have opened minds and understanding Jesus, right? And so you see the progression. You see the way that it works. It starts by searching for Jesus. Then you talk with Jesus, and as you talk, you begin to understand Jesus. And that understanding is critical because it leads you to this tipping point where you participate in the movement of the gospel. And we begin to see that tipping point emerge in this next resurrection account where Jesus appears to the 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read this story together and see just the elements of understanding that begin to play themselves out in this third resurrection account. We're going to be in verse 36, reading through verse 49. We'll have it on the screens for you to follow along if you don't have a Bible with you. Let's read it together. It says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Okay, so I want us to work through this together. And to begin first by understanding the setting and working towards this same sort of understanding that Jesus has for the 11. What I want to call your attention to is a reminder that the two men that were on the road to Emmaus had just had an interaction with Jesus. Their eyes were open. They recognized him and their hearts were burning within them. And so what did they do? They ran back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, to be with the 11 and to tell them about this exchange. And so they have now, however long it took to run 7 miles, some of us it would take longer than others. I know for me it would take a couple hours. But either way, they're there, and as they're telling the 11 what has taken place, Jesus appears, right, randomly, like all of a sudden, and he offers this greeting, peace be with you. And as he reveals himself, what it tells us is that their initial reaction to the appearance of Jesus in their midst is that they think they've seen a ghost. Now, I want to make sure that we understand what's being said here, because that is not just an expression. And I feel like in our culture, in our context today, it might be more common for us to reference, hey, I saw a ghost, as kind of a form of an expression, because we don't typically really believe in ghosts, right? Ghosts are movie character plots. They're Halloween costumes. It's Casper, right? Like, you don't really think about the legitimacy of seeing a ghost. But for the Jews, there's an actual biblical framework that is very different that we need to understand. Another way to translate this would be to see it as a spirit. And when you begin to look throughout the whole teaching of the scriptures, you begin to see that there is an acknowledgement of those who would consult mediums or spiritists to consult with the dead. And so let me read to you a couple of verses in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. It reads, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Isaiah chapter 8 is a chapter that speaks to a word of warning to all the people to avoid the ways of those that they're living among, right? To avoid the ways of these other people. And there's this long list of things that the Jews are called to avoid. Here's how that chapter ends. It says, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. So my point is there's this biblical framework that the Jews had that people would consult spirits, consult the dead, And it was a strong word of warning and caution. Don't do that. It leads you into utter darkness. It leads you into distress, right? And so when Jesus appears, their minds are searching for answers. They're searching for understanding. And one of the things that they first gravitate towards is someone has consulted the dead, right? We are seeing a spirit. And this elicits fear, concern, trouble, distress, because they know that the scriptures are commanded not to do that. And the way that we know that this is what it elicits is when Jesus addresses them, he asks them, why are you troubled? And the word trouble means distress and confusion. And so here's the stage that has been set, right? They don't understand. And so everything that transpires from this moment forward is Jesus seeking to lead them into understanding about what has happened. And so he starts by showing them the evidence of who he is, right? Follow back along. He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So the first bit of evidence that he offers to dispel this idea that he is a spirit or a ghost is a physical and bodily evidence of the resurrection. Look at my hands and my feet. Look at my scars. Touch me and see. It is I myself. He is showing them that he is not a spirit. He is alive. And it is a physical and bodily existence. And that has massive implications for us, church. Right? 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Jesus as being the firstborn among the dead, right? First fruit of the resurrection. And what he means by that is that Jesus was the first one to reveal the sort of resurrection that we can anticipate. So when you go back to the Gospels and you think about Jesus raising Lazarus or any other miracles of bringing someone back from the dead, though he brought them back to life, they would eventually die again. So it wasn't the same sort of resurrection. It was a healing. It wasn't the same sort of resurrection that Jesus experienced, because Jesus' resurrection means he never dies again, right? So this is a different sort of, he was the firstborn among the resurrection. So when we celebrate baptism and we look at places like Romans 6 and we say that our hope is not just to be united in his death, but to be united in his resurrection, what we are saying is that we are anticipating a similar resurrection one day. And so when we look at Jesus, it is a glimpse and a glimmer of the resurrection that you and I should anticipate and hope for. It is not a hope that one day your soul and your spirit floats up into heaven, playing a harp with a halo. It is a physical and bodily resurrection. That's remarkable. And that's the first part of his evidence that he is alive. And he shows the proof of his existence by demonstrating his scars in his hands and in his side, which I think also has really remarkable implications for us, right? Part of the implication is because it shows us that Jesus' identity is solidified in the scars of the crucifixion, which correlates with what we see in Revelation, right? That upon that day when there is the new heaven and the new earth and all those that gather around his throne to give him praise and worship, what do we say? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, right? His identity is the one that was slain, the one that gave his life is evident in his resurrected body. And what that should mean for us is not just the accentuation of Jesus' death, but that our personhood matters. Our identity is carried over to a certain extent in some way, in some form, into the resurrected life, right? It is not reincarnation, where it just all gets wiped clean and you just start from zero, right? It is redemption. And so for him to receive praise for forgiveness, for mercy, right? Your life matters, your identity matters, your personhood matters, and that identity in some form or fashion will be evident even with a resurrected life. It's remarkable, and it warrants and merits thoughtful contemplation that goes beyond just today. But that's the first evidence that Jesus demonstrates. And so as he presents this evidence, you can see that they're still in disbelief, but their sentiments are changing, right? They're no longer troubled. Look at how it progresses. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. All right, so they still don't believe, which to me is remarkable. Let's retract this. We've done this every week. At this stage, they know about the empty tomb. They know about the visitation of the angels. They know about the declaration that Jesus is alive. They have walked along the road with him. He has preached the best sermon that's ever been preached, looking at all the scriptures concerning himself. He's broken bread with them. Their eyes were opened in Emmaus. They've come back and declared it. He's now presented himself to them. He is showing him their, or he's showing them his scars and his hands and his feet, and they still don't believe. It's incredible, right? Now, what has changed is the sentiment. Now they're in a spirit of like joy and amazement rather than troubledness. To me, this is kind of the same as winning the lottery, right? Which I assume it's like winning the lottery, right? That once you get those numbers, you're like sitting there like, there's no way. Like, there's no way you kind of initially believe it, but you can still begin to feel the emotions of joy and amazement rather than trouble and distress. And so it's like their minds are getting closer to understanding, but they still can't quite comprehend it. But now there's a spirit of joy and amazement because they're beginning to allow themselves to think that just maybe it's true. And so that disposition changes, and Jesus gives them the second wave of evidence. What does he do? He eats with them. This is really cool. I love it. He's like, hey, I'm hungry. You know, I know that you guys are all like weirded out by this, but do you have anything to eat? Can you give me some fish? And so they go grab him some fish, and he eats in their presence, which is really neat. So what is significant about this that I want to point out is that in these last two resurrection accounts, with the men on the road to Emmaus and with the 11 here in this third account, Jesus has now eaten bread and fish, right? And so Luke has chosen two specific resurrection accounts among many that have brought to our attention Jesus sharing a meal with those that he has revealed himself to, and the meal has consisted of essentially loaves and fish, which should remind us of what? The feeding of the 5,000, right? One of the most well-known miracles that Jesus puts on display. Now, here's why I think that is significant. If you go back into the Gospel of Luke and look at his account of the feeding of the 5,000, guess what happens right after it? Right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? Right? His first question is, who do people say that I am? And you get the initial answer, but then he asks him, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are God's Messiah. And so in some way, I think Luke is telling this story in such a way that we have now this moment, this kind of miraculous presentation of the loaves and the fish, and it's bringing back this question, who do you say that I am? And the answer is, he's God's Messiah. And what Jesus is about to do here, now that he has demonstrated this evidence of a physical bodily resurrection and one that can eat in their presence, that he is alive, he now turns once again to explain that he is God's Messiah. Right? He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. We said it last week. When we talk with Jesus, when we want to understand Jesus, it has to take us back to God's word, right? It constantly takes us back to the scriptures. And so here they are, they're in the text once more, and this is the tipping point that begins to emerge. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Right, I love this, right? It's like all of a sudden their minds are being opened by the possibility of what the Messiah was really sent to do. That he wasn't there just to defeat Rome, but to defeat death. Is this really happening? That they are considering something different, a new point of view, but through the urging of Christ, through the scriptures. And because their minds are being opened, not closed off, not limiting God, not limiting his plan, they are beginning to understand. And that understanding is huge. Now, what we will see over the next week is that what really solidifies their understanding is still to come, right? It's the ascension and then Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So where we are right now is this tipping point. right? And Jesus is offering an explanation that furthers their understanding. And here's what makes it so significant. This is what makes this resurrection account different from the other two, is that when we read these last few verses, we see that Jesus is no longer just explaining what has happened, but what will happen, right? As we said earlier, understanding leads to predictability. It doesn't just have you look back, it has you look forward. And Jesus begins to lead them not just to an understanding of the past, but an engagement and a participation in the future. Let's look at his answer. He says, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That is what's happened. Here's what's going to happen. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. I love that this to me is the heart of this third resurrection account. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Right? If you understand what's really happening, then here's the first thing you need to understand about the Messiah and why he suffered and why he died, because this is the pathway to forgiveness. Right? This is it. This is why he came to die, to offer forgiveness, because he was not just seeking to overthrow Rome, but to overthrow sin and death. And so this separation that has existed between Creator and the created has now been forgiven. That debt has been paid. The punishment that you and I deserved for our rebellion was on his shoulders. By his wounds, by his scars, we are healed. Don't you know Jesus took him to Isaiah 53? This had to happen for you to find forgiveness. Forgiveness for sin is the essence of the gospel in so many ways. Do you understand it? Not just here, but here. Right? Is it just passive information that you've taken in? Or have you actively responded and engaged through repentance? Right? Repentance means life change. And that's what happens when you're forgiven. Man, it changes everything. Changes your life. Changes your conduct. Changes your behavior. Because you understand it. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't understand the level of God's grace and mercy, that the Spirit of God would stir your heart today. So that it wouldn't just be some sort of passive information that you hear, but something that would speak to your heart that you couldn't help but want to receive and respond actively. And when we understand this forgiveness and we truly begin to participate in it, this is how movements take place, right? We begin in our own participation, and by participating in it, our lives become a testimony to others. What is he saying? And this forgiveness and repentance will be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That word preached means proclaim. And to proclaim with persuasion and urgency. Love it. One of my favorite words. And I would argue that there's a direct correlation between preaching and understanding. Proclaiming and knowing. Right? That because they understand it, because once you experience and drink deep of this mercy and the hope of the gospel and the implications of the resurrection, you can't help but want to share it with others. And what Jesus is pointing them towards is that message is not confined to Jerusalem. It is not just reserved for the few. It is for all people, all tongues, all tribes, all nations, and you're witnesses to it. He is inviting them in to God's plan of redemption. That he is going to use the disciples. He's going to use their stories, their lives, to take this message and declare it to the nations. He's going to clothe them with power from on high. They get to participate in it. And because now they're not just looking back at what was, but anticipating what will happen and the predictability of it and the significance of it, what does it do? It brings affirmation and self-worth. Their lives and their testimonies matter. They're able to be not just recipients of this message of hope, but ambassadors for this message of hope. And because they are on the threshold of understanding all that Jesus has done, we are reading about this tipping point that leads to a movement that has shaped the hearts and minds of generation upon generation. If I were to summarize it for you this morning, right, the spirit of what we're seeing in these final verses of Jesus' explanation, and what I hope we understand both personally and as a church, if I could just offer two words, it's know and proclaim. Right? Understand and preach or share. Right? Like that's the whole spirit of what he's sharing here. He is inviting them into a better understanding of what the resurrection means, why the Messiah had to suffer and die. Once you know this, you proclaim it. And I would argue this morning that that correlation is hard to separate. And if you're looking for something to evaluate in your own lives, I would tell you that the extent to which you proclaim it tends to reveal the extent to which you truly understand it. And so if you want to assess in your life, how much do I really share of this hope? How much do I actually participate in proclaiming this good news? If your answer to that question is somewhat minimal, somewhat non-existent, then you need to ask yourself, then maybe I don't fully understand it. Right? Maybe there's something that I'm still missing. Maybe for me, this has been more passive engagement rather than active engagement. Maybe I haven't fully understood the depths of his mercy. Maybe I haven't fully understood the extent of repentance. And I need to continue to search for Jesus, talk with Jesus, go to his word so that I can understand it more fully, so that my life can be a life that knows and proclaims the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's the essence of what I hope for our church. Hopefully that language sounds familiar to you because it's embedded right in the heart of the prayer of UBC. Which is really how I want to close this morning, because to me that captures a beautiful application of how we take this text and pursue it as a church family. And just for a brief history, it was probably like late spring, early summer of 2016 when the Lord really laid that on my heart. I was at a missions conference. It was a small little missions conference, and it was really for missionaries. I was there because at the time I was still a missions pastor. And I was there to try to get a better understanding of how we could equip missionaries and people that we were sending, but God was already stirring things in my life. I knew that there was gonna be a transition taking place in my own life. I was actually already in conversations with the search committee here. And so there are all these things swirling around in my head and in my heart at the time. And at this conference, the speaker, the leader, he challenged this room of missionaries to come up with a mission statement for their future mission activity. Well, that didn't really apply to me. I mean, I wasn't going overseas, I wasn't doing anything, but I still wanted to somehow engage. And I took that challenge personally and said, okay, what is the Lord stirring within me right now? And what does all this mean, all these different puzzle pieces? And that's where this prayer began to emerge. And as it was laid on my heart, UBC was definitely in mind, because all these conversations were beginning to unfold. And I started thinking, you know, if the Lord allows me to somehow serve his church in this capacity, what would I want for us? What would we want to pray together? And so much of it is exemplified in this text, right? And that's what we pray for, that the power of God would be unleashed in our lives. It'd be unleashed in this church, this community, in this world. So that every tongue, tribe, and nation can come to know and proclaim the saving work of Jesus Christ. Right? And so much of that is evident here. Jesus says, wait until you've been clothed with power on high, We talked about it earlier that understanding is in and of itself a form of power. When we understand this gospel, the forgiveness that has been offered to us, it changes our life. And by extension, when we gather together as a community of faith and we drink deep of that forgiveness and that repentance, it changes us as a church. I pray earnestly that when people set foot in this sanctuary and they visit this church or they're members of this church for years upon years, that when we commune together, we can't help but experience the power of God in our midst, because he's at work within us. And if that's true, church, it can't be contained. It doesn't stay within these walls. It doesn't just stay within our hearts. Man, it's an overflow by the power of the Spirit of God that leads us into this community, leads us to the world. And it takes us all these different places, and as it leads us, as it takes us to wherever he may call us, we have the opportunity to see not just a people, not just one person, but every tongue, tribe, and nation, because that's the heart of our Father. He wanted to send his people to the nations. That this message is not something that we just receive passively, but we actively participate in. And we get to marvel at the incredible expression of every tongue, tribe, and nation responding to the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is that response but to know and proclaim? That's the evidence of God's work in our life. People that understand it and proclaim it. That's how it becomes a tipping point into a movement. And so the object of our understanding, the object of our proclamation, is the saving work of Jesus. And so as we wrap up our time together this morning, that is going to be the focus of our hearts and our minds, the saving work of Jesus. That as we sing together with one final song of response, you and I can be once again so moved by the fact that the grace of God has reached for you. That it has pulled you out of the raging sea of sin and death, and there is no one like our God. There is nothing like his love. And the one thing that we need to understand, and the one message that should be the proclamation of our lives, is that the Lord Jesus is our salvation. May that be our message, that we always commit to knowing and proclaiming forevermore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, longing to make this message of hope the message of our lives. And I ask that if there is anyone here today who has yet to fully understand the love and the forgiveness that has been poured out for us by Jesus' shedding of his blood on the cross, if there's any of us in here today who still doesn't fully understand the hope of everlasting life by considering the victory over death, God, that your Spirit would come and open our minds today. God, that you would help us know what you have done for us through Christ. And God, I pray that in that understanding, your power truly would be unleashed through this church. God, that we would not be able to contain ourselves, that we would want to shout from the rooftops everywhere that you lead us, the hope that is found in Jesus, and we would be those that go to every tongue, tribe, and nation to declare the saving work of our Lord. What a beautiful message to behold, to know, and to proclaim. We commit ourselves to it this morning. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen and amen.